Welcome to the weekly podcast of Wildwood Baptist Church in Acworth, Georgia, just outside of Atlanta. We're so glad that you're joining us today. If you'd like to know more about Wildwood Baptist Church, you can find us on the web at wildwoodbaptist.org, or you can email us at info@wildwoodbaptist.org. Thanks for joining us. Let's open the Word of God together.
I've told you this a number of times, but I have a sordid past. I think that's a kind way of putting it. There may be people here today, very possibly folks that are watching me online, that can vouch for the fact that in my journey with Jesus Christ, there was not always very obvious evidence that I was a believer and passionate follower of Him. Now, I want you to hear me clearly about this. I regret that. I wish that that weren't so. By far, it is better to live a life that's honoring to God in your journey with Christ than it ever would be to not live that way. It's more honoring to live that way than it is not. But I want you to hear me say this very carefully based upon what we're about to study in God's Word, because I think it's incredibly important for those of you that are struggling with Christians' behavior. And that is this. I think that during that whole time that I was not living or leading a obvious Christian life, that I was saved. Because at 9 years of age, I placed my faith and trust in what Jesus did on the cross for my sin. Now, I just didn't live the way that the Bible says that I could have and should have, nor did I participate in all the wonderful things that I should have been participating and not participate in all the terrible things that I should not have been participating. I didn't do that. I had periods of time where I was super strong in my faith, and then I had periods of time where peer pressure and probably just pure rebellion in my life led me to live a life contrary to the will of God. But hear me say this again. I believe in my heart of hearts that I was saved the whole time, because nothing that I do or did contributed to my salvation. It was the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for my sin that allows me to be saved. And Paul's dealing with some of that in the letter that he writes to the Galatian churches, because there are Jewish leaders who are suggesting that Paul is not qualified as a religious leader to teach the things that he's teaching. In fact, what they're wanting to see happen is that the Christians who are now believing and trusting in Jesus as Messiah, as Savior, will adhere to the Judaism that once was followed by Jews, because Jewish people are being converted, as obviously, as well as Gentiles are being converted at the time. And so the Jewish leaders are saying, well, in order for you to be in right standing with God, you have to continue with the Jewish customs and traditions. And Paul is saying that is not true. In fact, that is not the plan that God has for His children's lives. In fact, the Apostle Paul was teaching that Jewish people were always going to be required to trust in Jesus as Messiah, as Savior, in order for them to be saved. That the laws and the traditions and the custom of that time, they were never intended for salvation. So Paul is fighting quite a battle with his Jewish friends and counterparts, and they're attacking his credibility to the point that they're even questioning his background. What they were saying was, well, you know where we're from. We Jewish leaders, we're from Jerusalem, and you know, the who's who in this Christian movement, hey, they all come out of Jerusalem. You've got all the apostles, right, out of Jerusalem. And so who is this Saul, who's later called Paul, out of Tarsus? What good has ever come out of Tarsus? That has a familiar ring to it, does it not? They said the exact same thing about Jesus. Now, what good thing can come out of Nazareth? Here's the right answer: Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior of all. That's what good thing can come out of Nazareth. So Paul is facing very similar oppression and persecution that even Christ himself was facing. And listen, he knows it. He's well aware that that's why it's happening, because he is standing in the gap for believers to be saved. And so he's in the process in chapter 2. If you have your Bible, by the way, turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. He's in the process of defending who he is in Christ, so that these Jewish leaders and other people who are trying to decide whether Paul's someone that they can trust in and follow, or do they need to lean more towards these Jewish customs and traditions that are being introduced, things like circumcision, things like, you know, abiding by the Sabbath, all different things that Jewish people had always done. These people were now saying, okay, do we do that now as Christians, or do we not? And Paul is trying to explain, listen, the message that I'm sharing with you comes from Christ. I had a personal encounter with him, and I actually have had encounters with the other disciples who are now apostles as well. Let's pick up in Galatians chapter 2 with that, verses 1 through 5. Here's what it says. Then after 14 years, that 14 years, it's after one of two things, either his first missionary journey or after his conversion. Theologians seem to be torn about which he's talking about. But here's what he says. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential. Stop there. So God gives him a revelation. God reveals to him, I want you to go see the apostles. He does so privately. Doesn't call this public meeting and make it a spectacle. He's like, okay, I'm going to go talk with them, and I'm going to share with them the gospel that I'm sharing to see if it's in alignment with the gospel they're sharing with what Christ told them as well. That's what he goes on to say. The gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they may bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So essentially, I love this, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas are going to go up and meet with the apostles who the Lord has said, hey, I want you to go meet with them. And lo and behold, they take a guy named Titus. Titus is a Gentile, and he's a new convert. And I think the Apostle Paul is intentionally taking a Gentile to meet with John and Peter and James, just to see if they go, hey, if he's a Gentile and he's a believer now, he has to be circumcised. Because that's what the Judaizers were telling him. So I think Paul just intentionally goes, hey, we need a Gentile convert real quick to come with me to give evidence that this is not necessary, because that's what they're being told. And he takes them and he says, hey, these guys never say that Titus has to be circumcised. That's not what they're teaching people, the people that you put a lot of credibility, deservedly so, by the way, and they're not telling us that. And he's also saying that he wanted to go up there just to make sure, obviously, God is not a God of confusion. There's not a mixed message that's being shared with these apostles and then later with the Apostle Paul. So he's like, I'm going to make sure that I'm not running in the wrong direction. Make sure that we're communicating the same gospel that both of us have personally heard from Jesus Christ. But he says, here's the problem. Some of these Jewish leaders, they've slipped into our camp here at Galatia to try to convince us that we do not have the freedom that we now have in Jesus Christ. They're trying to bring us back into slavery, and I'm not going to yield to that, and I don't want you to yield to that, not for a moment. Here's why he says he wants that to happen. He says it has to happen so that the truth of the gospel may be preserved to you. Now, I'm going to tell you something that all of you are aware of right now. We still have some of these things going on in the modern day era of church that we have today. We've got people in leadership positions who suggest that there is a certain way that is best for our churches to function and operate and to worship by. And a lot of that, quite honestly, is not biblically based. It's either historically based, or it's personal preference, or it may be personal opinions of leaders of different groups and organizations and denominations and so forth. Let me give you a few examples of that. We've got groups of churches who will say that if we are not exegetically teaching the Bible, as we are doing, by the way, now, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, if you're not doing that, then you're in the wrong, that you should not be doing topical studies, which, by the way, we do as well. And here's why we do that. Because as long as we take the Word of God and clearly interpret and teach it to you accurately, communicate within the context of the audience that it's written to and the meaning behind it, then either one of those ways of teaching are acceptable, I believe, to the Lord. And we see lots of examples of that. I could name leaders and you would go, oh, I like that guy. He only does exegesis. Or exegetical sermons. Oh, I like that guy. Well, guess what? He only does topical as well. But I'm not going to mention names and I'm not going to do any of that. I'm just telling you, you can do both right. But there are some churches that say, no, one or the other has to be the way that you do it. If you do exegetical only, you're old-fashioned. I don't believe that's true. If you do topical, you're non-biblical. I don't believe that's true either. So we have to be careful with these things. We have denominations that disagree about the value of manifestations of the Holy Spirit and miracles in a modern-day realm. We see churches that focus very much on traditions and customs, and others who purposely avoid those things in order to move forward to reach the current society and culture that they are in. And it's argued which is better and which is worse. We have worship wars where we disagree about the value of modern Christian music compared to the hymns of the old. So listen, read carefully what the Apostle Paul is teaching us in this text, because people are trying to get to Paul to convince him to follow their personal preferences, but Paul refuses to do so because he has been instructed by God, by Jesus Christ, to do exactly what he's doing, to communicate the gospel exactly the way that he is. And he's saying, I'm willing to go to these guys and compare notes, but honestly, I answer to God, and I must do what God is leading me to do. And that's exactly why he's doing this. Now, here's why he's doing that. Why does he make this statement? So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. What does he mean by that? Here's what I believe he means. We should know the truth of the gospel so that we can share the truth of the gospel. Because here's why. When you come to a place like this, like you have today, and you hear teaching from a person who's in a position that I'm in this morning, many of you are going to leave believing that that's what the Bible says. But it's important for me to make sure that what I'm teaching is actually what the Bible says. So in order for truth to be preserved, I am required and responsible to teach you truth accurately and try to communicate it to you as clearly as God allows me to do so. And it's hugely important. Here's why. Because what you learn today, at some point, you're going to repeat and or communicate to others tomorrow. You're going to take the things that you learn from our time together and from your Fusion classes and from your Bible studies as well. All of those teachers have equal responsibility with me to teach the truth, so that when you learn the truth, you will also repeat the truth. If I teach falsehood to you, in all likelihood, you will repeat falsehood unless you recognize it to be such. And so it's hugely important that truth is being taught from this stage, from this pulpit, as we like to call it. So the message that Paul was teaching was being told by the Jewish people, it's incomplete. It is too simple. They were suggesting there is no way that a person can be saved simply by faith in Jesus Christ. And they were adding Judaism to Christianity, saying, in order for you to be saved, or a saved person will do these things in perfect alliance with God. We should want to do those things. We have the power to do those things. We have the power over sin. We no longer are bound to our sin. But folks, listen, we still sin. We still fall. We still fail. We're not saved based upon our behavior. We're saved based upon the grace that God has extended to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross at Calvary. And that's all that he counts for us, and therefore our sins are not counted against us. So this is very valuable because Paul is really making an argument for even modern day preferences and opinions that are not biblically based. So I hope you see the value in that. Paul continues to defend his own credibility in verses 6 through 10. He says, "And from those who seem to be influential," he's talking about the apostles, "what they were makes no difference to me. God knows, shows no partiality." I'll address that in just a moment. He says, "Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised," those were the Gentiles, "just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to be circumcised worked also through me for mine," same Holy Spirit working in our lives. "And when James and Cephas," that's Peter, "and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." I want to take you back to that phrase in verse 6 that I pointed out a moment ago that says God shows no partiality. Some of us who have been raised in the church for some time or been part of church, we remember back in the day, in fact, in the King James Version, where it says that God is no respecter of persons. Do you remember that? That's that same phrase. God uses that several times. It's an important thing to remember because sometimes we think a certain group of people or even people who adhere to certain behavior are favored more to God than those who are different. And this clearly communicates that they don't. The key is being a believer. In fact, let me show you that same phrase that's used in the King James Version to communicate that in Acts 10, verses 34 and 35. Here's the King James Version. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him.'" So the fear of the Lord and the obedience is followed by the grace that's been extended to them. So we'll act upon our faith, but not perfectly, not all the time. It means really that God shows no favoritism toward any certain group of people, provided they are his. They've trusted in his Son. Now, some would argue this. They go, "Wait a minute. No. God clearly prefers the Jewish people over others." Well, let me fast forward you to something we're going to study, Lord willing, next week together. Powerful passage, by the way, in chapter 3. Paul ends this particular chapter, or close to ends it, with this verse, Galatians 3, verses 28. Here's what it says. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, when Paul says that there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, we know that he's not speaking of that literally, right? There are all types of different people. There are people who were made to be male. There are people who were made to be female. There are people who were made to be Jews. There are people who were made to be Gentiles. You're one or the other. There are people who will be born into slavery. There are people who will be born into freedom. He's not saying that those things don't exist or that those roles don't exist. What he's saying clearly here is that those differences do exist, but to Christ, those things do not matter. This is your second bullet point. God loves all people equally. He's no respecter of persons. There still are differences that exist and differences that have not been completely abolished, as some interpret it, because the New Testament spends a good amount of time telling us how men and women should act in their unique roles as men or women, or how proper behavior between slaves and masters, even Christian slaves and masters, should operate, so that we understand when we are employees and bosses how we should treat one another. But no one is favored over another in the eyes of God, nor should they be favored by God's people. There is no room for racism in Christianity. We cannot be racist and claim the blood of Christ that covers our sins, because it is wrong. It is sinful to do so. Likewise, there is no room for misogyny in Christianity. Misogyny is an ingrained prejudice against women. A person should be treated, and I'm going to add the words, paid the same in society, regardless if they are male or female, regardless if they are black or white or brown or yellow or red like me. It's interesting how God had called Paul to speak to a specific group of people, and how he had called John and James and Peter to a specific group of people, but their hearts still longed for everyone to be saved. In fact, the Apostle Paul talks about how desperate he was for the Jews to be saved. He says so in Romans 9, verses 1 through 3. He says, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit." He's telling you, I'm telling you the truth, "that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and caught up, cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers and sisters, my kinsmen according to the flesh." The Apostle Paul is saying that he would be willing to forfeit his salvation if it could mean that his fellow Jews could be saved by the blood of Christ, based upon faith in Jesus Christ. Likewise, Peter, James, and John, they would also reach Gentiles, which is something that created quite a stir within the Jewish community. You have to understand that prior to Christ's coming, death, and resurrection, only the Jews were recognized to be God's people. There were very few people of different groups that were saved in the Bible. Some, but very few, prior to that time. And the rules and regulations for that time was you have to become a Jew in order for you to be forgiven for your sins. But when Christ came, that changed. And the very people, the Gentiles, who were referred to back then by Jewish people as being dogs or heathens, they were being told now to welcome them into the family of God, to receive them well, just as they would their own. And this was a hard pill for them to swallow. I want to ask you this question. Do we feel the same way deep down inside? Is there a sin that someone has committed that you deem unforgivable by you? Is there a thing that someone has done either to someone else or to you that you say, "Hey, I'm not Christ. I can't forgive them"? You can, based upon the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, that not only has covered your sins, but that has now empowered you to be like the one who's forgiven you for your sins. You can forgive them. You should forgive them, because Christ is willing to forgive them for their sins as well. It's important for us to understand the verse that I shared with you last week that I think bears repeating this morning. It's what Paul says in Romans 1:16. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to whom? To everyone who believes. To the Jew first, they were first in line for it, but later also the Greek, the Gentiles. This is what Paul is communicating to all who study his word. Salvation is given to all who believe, not to some, not with certain backgrounds, not with certain behaviors, not even with certain acknowledgments given to them in their life. If God has forgiven us for our sin, what right do you and I have not to forgive others for theirs? The Judaizers, they're hoping to get the leaders of Jerusalem to disagree with Paul. And Paul respected the apostles who'd served the Lord, but he is far more focused on God's leading than he is messages from other people. He's responsible for the things that he's telling people. Paul explains how he was given approval by the apostles to observe his call to spread the gospel to the Gentiles in our passage, or the uncircumcised, just as Peter was called to reach the circumcised in the gospel, with the gospel. James, Peter, and John, they all accepted Paul and his message, and they encouraged he and Barnabas to continue to spread the truth and the love of Christ with others. They had their support and their endorsement. And they simply reminded Paul, hey, you need to minister to the poor, which, let me just say this, you guys do a wonderful job of that here at Wildwood. We do minister to the poor on, at the very least, a weekly basis. In many cases, folks, we do that on a daily basis here at Wildwood based upon your giving so that we can help people in their times of need. So thank you again for that. There is a difference between not forgiving a sin that's being repented of and holding someone accountable for their sin when they're not acknowledging that. In fact, we refer to that in the church as church discipline. And it is something that is necessary out of the love that we have for someone so that they not continue in their waywardness or their downward spiral. The best way for that to happen is to do that one-on-one. Paul doesn't do that in this particular case. He calls Peter out publicly with a sin that he's committed. In fact, let's read about that. Verses 11 through 14 of Galatians 2 tell the story. He says, "But when Cephas," again, that's Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James," and he's talking about the church in Jerusalem when he says James, "he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party," those of the circumcision, those are the Jewish leaders. "And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like the Jews?'" Now, know this, Peter was considered back then to kind of be the chief apostle. He was the leader of these guys. Even Peter was fallible. And so Peter had had an encounter with the Lord, and the Lord had led him to eat with a Gentile centurion named Cornelius. And he had said, hey, this is okay for you to do, despite the fact that this goes against Jewish customs, Jewish traditions. I want you to eat with Cornelius. Peter not only does that, but he's called to the carpet because of that by a Jewish ruling council, and he reports to them, we have Christian liberty to do this now. He's honoring God's wishes by doing that. But apparently in this particular text, he's fallen back into his old ways. The Jewish leaders show up. He's eating with Gentiles. He sees them. He stops eating with the Gentiles and moves over to the Jewish leader's table. Peter went back to his old Jewish customs and withdrew from eating with fellow Gentiles or other with Gentiles in response to the fact that he was, according to Scripture, he was afraid, he was fearing the circumcision party. He was worried about his reputation. He was worried about what they would think and say about him. I really like what Proverbs 29:25 says about fear. It says, "The fear of a man lays a snare." And the Bible tells us more than 300 times, in fact, some say about 365 times, so we've got a verse for every day, "Do not fear." You are not to be afraid as a Christian. Why? Here's why. Because our fear can lead us to fall. All of a sudden, we're more worried about someone else, or we're worried about a certain situation to the point that we default on our faith and trust in the Lord, and we back off of our convictions and the accurate teaching of the Word, the truth of the Word, and we begin to fall back into our own patterns of life. Notice back in Proverbs 29:25 that it does say, whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. We maintain our faith in Christ in order to maintain that close relationship with Him. And God empowers us to do things that we normally would never be able to do on our own when we do so. So do you and I struggle with the perceptions of others when it comes to our faith? Do we participate in activities that we shouldn't really participate in for fear of what others will think if we don't participate? Do we not participate in certain activities that we should be participating in and with for fear of what others may think about it when we do it? Well, when Peter did this, he denied the truth about all believers being one in Jesus Christ. He was treating forgiven men and women as if they were still unclean and common people. And Paul publicly calls Peter out, accused Peter of hypocrisy, tells him that you're misleading other people by doing this. Already Barnabas and others have fallen. And his question was based on the truth. He asked them, why are you behaving this way? And here's why he's doing that. Because Jesus himself, who Peter walked with and taught with and learned from, Jesus told him that it was important to treat people kindly and with love. Folks, remember this. Believers in Christ should always be kind and welcoming to everyone, whether they're like us or not like us, whether they like you or they don't like you. We are to be kind and loving and welcoming to everyone, even our enemies, the Bible says. No one is better than anyone else. The power of Christ leads us to love God and to love others more than we do ourselves, even when they don't show that same love back to us. We must follow Christ's leading. Listen to Paul's explanation of how wrong this really is in verses 15 through 18. Paul says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified," justified means counted righteous, "by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor." See, Paul points out that in Peter's journey as a Jew, Jewish people were perceived to not be as prone to sin as Gentiles. After all, they had the law, and they're trying to adhere to the law. So certainly they're living holier, better, more righteous lives than Gentiles are. But there's no salvation. There's no forgiveness for sin found in adherence to the law. In fact, the law condemned those who failed to live it perfectly to death. And that included all of them, Jew and Gentile alike. It brought a curse on all. And so Jesus is the only true object for our faith. And if they had agreed that there is no salvation in law keeping, then why is Peter putting people back under the law? The law tells people what to do, but the law never offers us any power to do it. What allows any and every person to be forgiven for any and every sin they ever commit? Here's the answer. God declares the believing sinner righteous with justification. This is important. He doesn't make him righteous because believers still sin. He declares him righteous. There's a difference. Now, of course, faith in Christ leads to a changed life. The moment that we believe in Christ, we are declared not guilty for our sin. Notice that faith in Christ saves sinners, not good people. If faith in Christ does not offer perfect and complete forgiveness for our sin, then is Christ flawed and sinful too? Paul says, no, certainly not. By going back to eating with Gentiles because of Jewish law, Peter was rebuilding what he had torn down by Christ, proving himself once again to be a sinner, negating the truth that Christ frees all from their sin. He either made a mistake by or was wrong for leaving the law for Christ, or he was wrong for leaving Christ for the law. You can't believe and live both. So that moves us to the greatest passage of Scripture for an explanation of what this means than maybe any other in the Word of God. Listen to what Paul says in verses 19 through 21. For through the law, I died to the law so that I may live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Paul asks the question, if living by the law and obedience to God could save us, why would God send his Son to die on a cross for our sins? And if those things can't save us and only Christ can, then who are we to follow? Whose example are we to follow? Whose teaching are we to follow? What is the truth that God has shared with us? Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but by him. Therefore, when Christ died, listen to this, we died with him. And we died to the law in the sense that all of the law's demand were fully met by Christ's death. He died so that we could be saved. That's the essence of the gospel. Therefore, in Christ, we've died to condemnation of the law. We needn't be condemned by it any longer. We're free to live a holy life, not under the fear of the law, but under God's amazing grace. In this way, not only was Christ crucified at Calvary, but we who trust in Christ for forgiveness and resurrection, we too, the old us, we were crucified in Christ, and now we walk in new life. Paul reiterates this in his letter to the churches in Corinth. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:14, and if Christ has not been raised, if he did not die and was not raised by God, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are wasting our time this morning if Christ is not God's Son, raised by God from the grave to prove that he is the salvation for all. But he is, and we're not wasting our time. I love the words that Jesus shares on the cross. Listen to this in acknowledgement of how your sin has been forgiven or accounted for, atoned for. This is what he says in John 19:30. It is finished. And then he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. He died for your sin. Tetelestai. The work is complete. So folks, remember this. The law tells us to do, but grace says done. It's been done for you. That's why Paul is so adamant about these Judaizers coming in and saying, no, it's grace plus anything else. No, it is grace that you are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way. I'm going to invite our praise team to join me on stage. I want to take us on a journey. Let's go back to the cross at Calvary. Will you join me there? On the one side of Christ is a thief. On the other side of Christ is a thief on a cross. One thief turns to Christ and he says, If you are who you say you are, then save us. Prove that you are God's son. But the other thief stops him and he says, no, you don't understand. We deserve to be up here. We're guilty of what we've done as thieves. This is the law. This is what the law says is to be done to those of us who are repeat offenders. He admits his sin and repents of it. And then he turns to Jesus and he says, can I enter your kingdom today when you enter it? And this is what Jesus says back to him. Luke 23:43. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. How does that thief fit within your theology? Because let me remind you of a few things. This thief has not experienced baptism. He's not had communion. He has never experienced confirmation. He doesn't speak in tongues on the cross. There's no mission trip involved. He hasn't volunteered in his church. He's not given a tithe. This thief could not even bend his knees to pray because he's hanging on a cross. Mind you, he is known as a reputable thief. This is who he was known to be. He admits his guilt. He asks Jesus for forgiveness, and he asks for a place in heaven. Jesus does not take away his pain. He does not heal this thief's body. He does not spite this thief's scoffers. Yet it was this thief who walked into heaven the same hour that Jesus walked in, simply by believing that Jesus is God's Son, the Savior. It is by faith that you are justified and made righteous. Not by anything that you ever will or could ever do. It is by grace that God has allowed us to be saved. So now, within that context and the simplicity of the gospel, consider this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, move in our hearts now to allow us to understand the reality of your grace. Something that we could never earn, something that we certainly don't ever deserve. The most incredible gift ever given to anyone is the gift of your Son who died on the cross for my sin. May we not only never forget that, but may we live a life that leads others to see the truth and who your Son truly is. And we ask and pray that now in Jesus' name. Would you stand with me? We're going to give you an opportunity to respond to what Christ has shown us today together. Our deacons are down front. If you would like to pray with someone, they are available. This altar is open. Maybe today you want to repent of your sins and invite Jesus to come into your life, to take over, to be Savior and Lord of your life. Maybe today you want to recommit to that because you, like I in my younger years, you've strayed from the path of righteousness. And maybe today you want to return to follow Jesus. Maybe today you simply want to acknowledge your appreciation for the gift of grace that he's afforded you. You respond as the Holy Spirit leads you to as we sing this last song of praise together. God bless.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Wildwood Baptist Church. We hope that today's message was an encouragement to you. For more information, you can find us at wildwoodbaptist.org, as well as on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Just search for Wildwood Ackworth on the web and on social media. Thank you for joining us. and we look forward to hearing from you.